Good afternoon, friends.
Good afternoon.
You can open to Daniel chapter 1, and hopefully you have a handout, because you're going to want that. We're going to go through four of the sheets there. So, unfortunately, I don't actually have one. You guys have one I can borrow? 1 second.
Okay.
All right, so the first is the map. The map is the first sheet. We're going to talk about that. And then there's a timeline that's a zoom in on the Persian Empire. Then there's a very full sheet of paper, which you're definitely going to want to have that because it's going to be way too small on the screen up here. So that's got a little bit of color on it. It's a timeline across the top, basically covering the whole of what we want to talk about. And then there's one more timeline, which is really a zoom in on the end of Daniel 9, that last 7-year period. Which we talked about briefly last night. So, if you don't have one of those, find a friend. Okay, Saju has a few back there.
Yeah.
Anybody need a copy of one of those? Raise your hand. He's got a few back there. Might want to have a pen also. Could be handy. Might be a little late for you to obtain one of those, but you can open your Bible to Daniel chapter 1 also. Daniel chapter 1. All right, and this is going to be like probably you'd need more than just the seatbelt. You might need the whole thing that comes down like when you go on a roller coaster. So we're going to be moving here. We're going to cover a couple hundred years through Daniel. 12 chapters, a few beasts, a couple statues, right? So it's going to be very teaching-like, okay? So because it helps if we can get the lay of the land first. So we kind of know what we're talking about as we get into some of the more details later today and tomorrow. So this is the idea of just take a cross-section of the book of Daniel. And the timeline is helpful. Now, I think God blessed me with a little brain so that I'd have to really write things down and try to organize them so I'd be able to remember them. Maybe he's blessed you in a similar manner. But I just forget all the time. Now, when was this? Which order did it come in? What king is what? So that's why I'm attempting to give you a few handouts that, Lord willing, will help you be able to track some of this. So we're looking at time, we're looking at people, we got some geography in there. So we'll start with the map, but let's just pray again and ask the Lord to help us. Our Father, we're before you, and your desire is that we would understand your word, and so we want to ask you by the power of the Holy Spirit that you would enable that even right now, and give me help in communicating as your servant. We pray in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. So I just went into Google Maps and snapped a shot from Google Maps that gives a little bit of the lay of the land here in the realm of the book of Daniel. So, of course, Jerusalem's going to be important. Let's just read from Daniel chapter 1. Daniel chapter 1. And we're not going to do a lot of reading during this session. We'll do more later on, but Daniel 1:1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. Now, these things you can track in history. There's enough information from the Babylonians and the Assyrians and the Persians that we can know when these things happen. So this is 605 BC when this happens. And the Lord, verse 2, and the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels into the treasury of his God. Okay, so we're going to do the geography part here first. We got Jerusalem, we got Babylon, which you can, you know, Google ancient Babylon in Google Maps, and it'll show you where ancient Babylon is. So there's Babylon along the Euphrates. 605 BC, Babylon is going to be important in the first 4 chapters of Daniel. That's the chapters off to the side on the right and the date on the left, 605 BC. Important people connected with Babylon is Nebuchadnezzar. He's the first ruler in our story of Daniel, at least. He really ascends to kingship at this time. Now, with Jerusalem, there's a lot of important things. Of course, that's the center of the world as far as God is concerned. Right, so what happens in Jerusalem or related to Jerusalem is a critical thing. So in 605 is the first of multiple deportations. So that's why I have the arrow leaving Jerusalem, if you will. So that's 605. In 586, because the kings of Israel weren't, or Judah weren't very cooperative, Nebuchadnezzar finally gets fed up with it and burns the temple. Okay, so 586, 19 years after Daniel was deported, the temple's burned. So picture Daniel in Babylon for the first 19 years. Daniel, let's just say he was 15, okay, maybe he was 20, somewhere in that range when he gets taken to Babylon. So he's 15 years old, and then when he's around 35, the temple is completely destroyed. He's still in Babylon all that time. Okay, another important person we'll meet is Belshazzar. He's in chapter 5 of Daniel. Now, Nathaniel covered this morning with some people that came over to George's criticism of the book of Daniel. One of them was this: Belshazzar doesn't exist. Daniel got it wrong. That was a criticism. Until, history and archaeology caught up with the Bible, and they found Belshazzar. They said, no, Nabonidus was the last king of the Babylonians. The Bible got it wrong. Daniel got it wrong. Well, no, actually, Nabonidus was the king, but he was a co-regent. He had put his son in charge with him. He had kind of gone, fought some wars, and stayed on a long vacation and left Babylon under Belshazzar. And that's why Belshazzar said, whoever can interpret the handwriting on the wall will be third in the kingdom. Because there were the first two positions were already taken. So after all, the Bible was right all along. And let me just say this. When you hear a criticism, you know, before that Nabonidus cylinder was found, right, we didn't have any archaeological or historical record that explained this Belshazzar thing. But it came along, and so lo and behold, the Bible's right. Now, that's happened over and over again, and with Pilate it happened, you know. Pilate, the Bible got it wrong until 1961, they find Pilate. Okay, so the Bible's right all along. So eventually, you should really come to this conclusion. We should assume the Bible's right until proven wrong, because it keeps getting proven right. And there might be some particular things that we haven't yet dug something up. It is thousands of years ago, after all, right? Things don't always last thousands of years. But after it's gotten proven consistent with history and archaeology over and over and over again, it really should be thought of as innocent until proven guilty, you know, as we look at the Bible. So the Bible is extremely reliable historically. Okay, so Belshazzar, chapter 5. Then Daniel's going to refer to Susa. That became the capital of the Persian Empire. The Persians come along, conquer the Babylonians. That's at the end of Daniel chapter 5, also recorded in history. So that's 539. 539, an important year, because the next year, Cyrus issues a decree allowing people to go back to their home countries, namely Jerusalem. And this is fulfilling prophecy about the temple getting rebuilt. All right, so Persia is important in chapter 2, 7, and 8. Cyrus and Darius. Darius in chapter 6. Remember Daniel in the lion's den with Darius. Okay, so in 538, Cyrus allows the people to go back to Jerusalem, and the temple foundation is laid in 535, fulfilling the prophecy that was in Jeremiah about 70 years of desolation. Daniel was reading about that in Daniel chapter 9. So 535. You don't have to remember all these dates, but we're going to quiz you as you're going through the dinner line tonight. And I can't guarantee what the questions are going to be. So you might want to try to remember most of them at least, okay? Or at least have a cheat sheet. In 445 is the fulfillment or the kickoff of the 77s that we talked about last year when there's a decree to rebuild Jerusalem. So when Zerubbabel and Joshua take the people back, 50,000, to rebuild the temple, they lay the foundation. 20 years later, they finish it with the encouragement of Haggai and Zechariah. Well, then years later is when Nehemiah comes back, 445 BC, which is the decree to rebuild the wall, the city itself. So that starts the 77s, 445 BC. That's a date to remember. Okay, so then the Greek Empire comes along. So 331 really is when Alexander the Great conquers the Persian Empire, 331 BC. Now, Alexander the Great, the Greek Empire will be featured in chapter 2, 7, and 8. But Alexander the Great didn't live very long. He basically went over, conquered all the way to India, and then died. like was prophesied in the book of Daniel. We'll get to some of that, okay? But that's what happened. You can look that one up. That's pretty easy to find, history-wise. So Alexander the Great is prominent. Now, the Greek Empire then, because he dies, splits up between four of his generals, primarily four primary generals, two that are particularly important to the Lord, because one was up in Syria north of Israel, and the other was down in Egypt south of Israel, and as men like to do, they fought with each other, right? No, I'm better than you, I can win. And so they send their armies, and the armies are going through Israel. So Israel's right in the middle of this Syria-Egypt struggle, the Seleucids and the Ptolemies. Again, you learn about these things in school, right? Well, the Bible prophesied it ahead of time. Chapter 11 goes into all the details of those struggles. Not all the details, okay? A lot of the details of those struggles. Marriage, alliances, all the rest. But one prominent person that comes along is Antiochus IV, or as he liked to be called, Epiphanes. He minted coins, Theos Epiphanes, God made manifest. That's what he's saying about himself. God made manifest. This is what Antiochus IV thought of himself. And we can understand why eventually he desecrated the temple in Jerusalem after going down to Egypt and getting rebuffed by the Romans showing up, the rising power. He gets pushed back. Well, there's some people in Jerusalem that aren't playing along with him. And so he just lets out his wrath on them. He gets rid of the altar from the temple, replaces it with a altar to Zeus. He offers pigs, which are unclean animals, on the altar first to make sure it's desecrated. He tells the people they're not allowed to circumcise their children, etc., etc. So this is Antiochus IV. You really should know him. I feel like I didn't know him for 40 years of my life. Not that he's a great guy, right? But he's a biblical person that's important. Well, that was in 164, the Maccabees, you've probably heard of them. There's two books that are not biblical books, that are good history books, 1st and 2nd Maccabees, that record about the Maccabees retaking the rule, if you will, in Jerusalem and cleansing the temple. So that's some good history to know as well. Well, then along come the Romans. Generally, the year 146 is thought of as when they really took charge. They're going to be seen in chapter 2, 7, and 11. There's a few personalities associated with the Romans, but no, there's not. There's one personality associated with the Romans, really, in particular, and he's called the Little Horn, he's called the Prince That Shall Come, and he's called the King. Okay, we'll try to notice that along the way, but the Little Horn of chapter 7, the Prince That Shall Come of chapter 9, and the King of chapter 11. That's connected with the Romans. Well, then, of course, the Lord Jesus comes as prophesied in Daniel chapter 11. He shows up in Jerusalem. If you had only known him this your day, he says in Luke. But then after the 62 sevens, he's crucified. The Messiah is cut off, as Daniel 9 says he would be, and have nothing. And then the people of the Prince That Shall Come destroy the city and the sanctuary. They burn the temple. They destroy the temple, not one stone upon another, like the Lord Jesus said would happen in Matthew 24, which agrees with Daniel chapter 9. So that's 70 AD. That's a date to know, 70 AD. I think you get dessert for that one. Okay, so then this is another, I think the next sheet, which is zooming in on a little bit of detail about the Persian Empire. These things are helpful, and I know I'm going fast, but you're all capable. At least we're praying that you will be. So these are the Persian rulers. Cyrus, Cambyses, Darius I, Xerxes I, also called Ahasuerus. Perhaps you recognize that name. Artaxerxes. So 539 is the start of this Persian Empire. There was another guy inserted in there that kind of doesn't count. That's why he's got the name Pseudo-Smerdis. You know, he was a fake. So dates that are key and that connect with Daniel. 538, Cyrus's decree allowing return to Jerusalem, recorded in Ezra, and Daniel longed for in Daniel chapter 9. And so here it occurs. The temple foundation laid in 535. I realize this is a repeat. If you're anything like me, you have to have it said like 8 times before maybe it gets lodged. I just have a little difficulty grasping things. So we'll look at it a couple different ways. But I'm connecting this particularly with Daniel. This is what Daniel was reading in Jeremiah, that after 70 years this was going to happen. Your desolate sanctuary finally getting restored. Now, it was only the foundation laid. It actually got finished in 515. Notice that was there during the time of Darius I. Remember, they in Ezra, it records about them a letter being found. And then Darius says, yeah, actually, you are allowed to build the temple. So that's in Ezra chapter 6. Okay, Daniel chapter 11 is going to talk about the fourth king invading Greece. Notice the fourth king ignores Pseudo-Smerdis. This is a famous time when he rallied the kingdom, all the kingdom of Persia, to go invade Greece and fails, despite him having a much bigger army. This was prophesied in Daniel chapter 11. And then there's the return of Ezra, 458. And then, as we've mentioned, 445, the decree to rebuild the city that we can find in Daniel 9 being prophesied and fulfilled in Nehemiah 2. What a great thing that Nehemiah was a fulfillment of God's specific purposes as prophesied in Daniel 9. And he had a heart for it. Remember how hard he prayed? He prayed for months in Nehemiah chapter 1. May see a similarity there between him and Daniel, like their heart to pray regarding the purposes of God being fulfilled. Well, let me just reference some of the other scriptures. So we have Ezra 1-4, which go with Zerubbabel and Joshua coming back. And then there's this delay, and then Ezra 5-6, because of that, the resistance that they got, finally get the temple done as spurred on by Haggai and Zechariah. So if you were doing like the Bible chronologically, you'd grab the minor prophets Haggai and Zechariah and put them with Ezra kind of in chapter 5-6. In my Bible, I actually have written at the end of Ezra 6, I have an arrow that says Esther here, you know, just so I can try to remember how these all lay together, because that's how it goes, because Ezra 7 and 10 are actually when Ezra himself comes back, which is later on after Esther had occurred. So Esther was during that time of Ahasuerus, and that king that invaded Greece was her husband, you know. So that all lays into the book of Esther, which we're not going to get into the details here. Okay, now this is our third graphic, which is way too much information, but we're going to run through it. And I realize like it's like thunderstorm, and it's okay, right? You're going to catch some of it. Please don't sign off. I don't mean on Zoom. I mean, like yeah, you just have your brain go wander. Try to catch stuff along the way. You're not going to get it all. That's okay. And we're going to repeat some of these things over the coming sessions. All right, there's little boxes that I have of the chapters. I just wanted to be able to drop them in so you'd have some idea of how these chapters fit in the timeline. So chapter 1 is first. They're not all necessarily in order, right? Like chapter 7 kind of jumps back, and we'll try to show that. But it's helpful to get a little bit of an idea of where these chapters fit in. So I'm starting from the top left of that chart, which you can't see up there, unfortunately. They're off to the left. Anyway, we got number 1, 605, Nebuchadnezzar invades. We don't have 586 either. Eek. All right, chapter 2 is soon after Nebuchadnezzar becomes the ruler, and he gets this vision in chapter 2 of a statue. The head of gold, that's you, Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian Empire. So we noted about the temple being destroyed during the Babylonian Empire. After the head of gold is the body of the shoulders of silver, which is the Medes and Persian Empire. After that are the legs of bronze, not the legs of bronze, the torso of bronze, the belly of bronze, which is going to correspond with the Greek Empire. Now, chapter 2 doesn't spell them out. Chapter 8 actually does. We'll get there. And then the legs of iron that then give way progressively to iron and clay, and the feet being iron and clay, which is this kind of strange mixture. He points out about having 10 toes, referring to in the days of those kings. So evidently 10 kings being involved at the end of the Roman Empire, or a new version of the Roman Empire, if you will. Like originally it was iron, it was strong. Notice that these metals decrease in value but increase in strength over time. So like the Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar was all that. He was the man. He was everything. He could do whatever he wanted. But over time, it kind of doesn't, it's not so much all the powers in the one person. But the empires themselves are actually stronger. Certainly the Roman Empire was the strongest, most resilient empire. But then it gets into this phase of like the people being involved. And it's the iron mixed with clay, which gives a little bit of weakness towards the end. Ultimately, there's a stone, which is symbolizing God's kingdom, And we'll read some of the text later today. But God's kingdom being set up, the stone obliterates the whole statue such that there's not a trace of them. I think that's really nice. Do you think so? Like, in other words, all of men's kingdoms, all their great accomplishments, God isn't impressed. God doesn't need them. So we need to be a little careful to hold things a little bit lightly of what man came up with, as impressed as we might be with them. God's not particularly impressed. He's going to start from scratch, and the stone obliterates the statue. Okay, so chapter 3 and 4 are sometime during Nebuchadnezzar's rule. That's the chapter 3 is the statue of gold. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refuse to bow. Chapter 4 is Nebuchadnezzar thinking he's the best thing ever. He's this tree that gets cut down and is left probably for 7 years, it says seven times, until he comes to his senses and realizes that the Most High rules. Heaven rules. There is a ruler above the rulers. There's a sovereign above the sovereigns, namely the Most High God. All right, chapter 5 is at the end of the Babylonian Empire, during Belshazzar's time. So there was, you know, Nebuchadnezzar, Nabonidus, Belshazzar being co-regent with Nabonidus. And at the end of it, the Persians are around the city. When you read chapter 5, realize this. He's throwing this big party. Everybody's assembled to him. And the Persians are around the wall of the city, but he's so sure of the wall that it's like he's going to have a big party and just wait it out. Well, the Persians divert the river and come in that way, and the game's over. He's been weighed in the balances and found wanting, like the handwriting on the wall says that night of Daniel 5. Okay, so then, I can't see my screen, it's too small. Okay, you're right, we already mentioned about Belshazzar being the co-regent. Okay, so that's 539 is when Cyrus comes to power. Daniel chapter 6 happens sometime after that, when he gets thrown in the lion's den, refusing to not bow. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refuse to bow. Daniel refuses to not bow to the right king, to the Lord. Then in Daniel chapter 7, he has a vision during Belshazzar's first year. So that's why I'm saying it's not all necessarily chronological. The historical accounts go forward to chapter 6, and then it steps back to chapter 7, and now we're back in Belshazzar, the beginning of his reign. Okay? So chapter 7 parallels chapter 2 in that it's four kingdoms, but they're looked at very differently. Instead of these glorious kingdoms, this statue of gold and silver and bronze, instead it's beasts devouring each other. Which is actually the truth about men, right, and their kingdoms. That's what they actually do, right? They might think that they're really beautiful and up to date and progressive, but they actually devour each other. So first there's this lion, which was very much associated with Babylon. I had a coworker who was in the military over there in Iraq, and he had said he snuck into Babylon. And there they were, the lions on the walls, etc. They like to associate themselves with lions, of course. Makes sense. Then there's the bear lifted up on one side, the Medes and Persian Empire. The Medes came first, but then the Persians became stronger. And so a lifted up, kind of an imbalanced empire. Then there was a leopard, which is very fast, but give him wings, he'll be even faster. With four wings, similar to Alexander the Great, conquering the world quickly, and then being split into four sub-kingdoms. And then there's a dreadful beast, the fourth beast. There's 10 horns of this beast who are associated with kings, but then there's a little horn that comes up. This little horn is boastful, is persecuting of the saints for 3.5 years, times and a half times, this little horn of chapter 7. But the court is seated. I love that phrase. But the court is seated. You know, the little horn seemed to really be having great success. and persecuting the saints that were associating with the true God, the Most High God. But the court seated, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. And then the Son of Man comes in the cloud of heaven, and the Ancient of Days gives the kingdom to the Son of Man and those that it associate with him. You see, when you align with the Lord Jesus, even if at the moment he seems to be losing and you seem to be losing because of identifying with him, you're not losing. It's just temporary. One of the phrases I love from Daniel 7 is that I kept looking. I kept looking. Yeah, that's what we want to do, right? Keep looking. Right? You look and there's the lion, then there's the bear, then there's the leopard, and then there's the dreadful beast, and then there's a little horn, and it is not going well until the court was seated. And the Ancient of Days took his seat. So the servants of the Lord have the Lord in view. They see the Lord by faith. They lay hold of that reality. And so it's going to be here with the saints at the end in those 3.5 years of persecution. But ultimately, God's kingdom is going to be given to the saints and the Son of Man. All right, apparently I have some animation here too. All right, chapter 8. Chapter 8, we're going to meet two beasts. They're explicitly said to be the Medes and Persians and the Greeks. That's chapter 8, verse 20 and 21. Explicitly said. So when was this prophecy given? In the third year of Belshazzar. So this is during the Babylonian reign. Maybe you could look out and see the Medes and Persians kind of rising to power, and you can kind of see a little bit of some smoke on the horizon from the hoofs or something, right? You're like, oh, well, he could have called out the Medes and Persians. But it's 200 years later. What's going to happen 200 years from now? You imagine someone 200 years ago predicting today? So in 1821, someone said, this is what it's going to be like, you know? Right? I don't know what's going to happen 200 years from now. And so, but Daniel knew, he didn't know, the Lord knew, right? And shared it with him. And so he looks out and says, well, there's the Medes and Persian Empire, but after that, there's going to be this, this second beast that comes along and swift, the male goat, he's moving so fast, it's like he didn't even touch the ground. Just like Alexander the Great. In fact, he has a prominent horn, this first beast. The second beast, excuse me, has a prominent horn. And it's explicitly said that he's the first king, who, when he gets to the zenith of his power, is going to be broken off. A notable horn is broken off and replaced by four horns. And so that happens with Alexander the Great, 331. In 323, he dies. It's divided up into primarily four generals, which are the four horns that replace the one horn. These four kings that are going to rule over four kingdoms, sub-kingdoms of the Greek Empire. But in the latter period, there was going to be a little horn. There's going to be a little horn that was big trouble. He was going to be a real persecutor of the people in Israel, the Jews. He was going to desecrate the temple. He was going to cause the sacrifice to cease. Sounds familiar, I hope, to Antiochus IV, who did exactly that. And so this little horn, near the end of the Greek Empire, Antiochus IV, really his relationships with the Jews break off in 171, and then he causes the sacrifice to cease, sets up that idol in the temple, desecrating the temple. This is just a little graphic of the Seleucids and the Ptolemies down the south. Rome comes in, stops his attempt to invade Greece. He comes back and wreaks havoc in Jerusalem, polluting the altar, forbidding daily sacrifice, erecting an idol to Zeus in place of the altar, forbidding Jewish practices such as circumcision. And so the very things that were prophesied in Daniel chapter 8, a couple hundred years ahead. All right, let's get the number right. That prophecy was in, 551? And this happens in 168, so almost 300 years. Am I doing that right? No, more than 300 years, almost 400 years. Ahead of time, Antiochus IV was predicted by God. We're going to talk more about that because there's lessons to be learned about that. not just that God is sovereign and knows the end from the beginning. That's a great lesson in itself, but there's more even to learn from this example. Okay, so those two beasts are looking at Media and Persia in particular in Daniel chapter 8. All right, Daniel 9. We talked about this a little bit last night. We have Daniel reading Jeremiah about the 70 years of desolation, which we're going to be soon up. I think this was Daniel had been in Babylon 67 years, if I have my numbers right. So it was soon up that the temple really should get rebuilt. Daniel's reading Jeremiah and therefore prays in response to the word of God. All right, two really helpful things there. First of all, he's reading the scriptures, a great practice to get into. Did I emphasize that already? I think I did. Reading the scriptures. The scriptures affected him such that he prayed related to the scriptures. That's a great thing too, right? That the scriptures would affect me such that I start to grasp God's mind and heart and purposes and I pray for him to be working. I'm asking God to work according to his word. There's some real strength in that, right? It's not just, God, I have a great idea. I think maybe you should. No, this is according to your word and your characters, how Daniel prays. We'll talk more about that tomorrow. So he's reading that and says, well, Lord, he confesses their sin and calls upon the Lord to act. So this does happen. 535, the temple is started, the foundation is laid, and so those 70-year period indeed is fulfilled. Remember we referred to Haggai, Zechariah, and Ezra, etc. So, but then the Lord reveals to him, well, there was that 70-year period, but there's going to be 77s for your people and your city, Israel and Jerusalem. So the 77s are going to begin with a decree to rebuild Jerusalem, which we read about in Nehemiah chapter 2. It's going to be broken, that 77s is going to be broken into three chunks, 7, 62, and 1. So 7 plus 62 is 69, and then we have 1, which we pointed out last night, that the 1 has a parenthesis in between. So the 69th 7 ends, but the 70th doesn't begin. So sometimes you might hear people talk about the 70th week of Daniel 9. That's what we're talking about, that 7-year period that's yet to be fulfilled from Daniel chapter 9. 69 have been fulfilled up to the Messiah, the Prince, but this last 7-year period has not yet been fulfilled. This is really, it gives us the time framework, Daniel 9 does, the time framework for understanding the tribulation period. People refer to the tribulation period, the time of distress, that's a 7-year period. We get that from Daniel chapter 9 very clearly, and it gets divided in half. So there's this 7-year period that gets divided in half into 2 3-and-a-half-year chunks that sometimes the scripture refers to. Okay, so 445, the decree is given to go, that people, they can go back and rebuild Jerusalem. So there's a 7 sevens, a 62 sevens until Messiah the Prince. Of course, we're into AD now when the Lord Jesus arrives at Jerusalem. It's not his birth, that's his arrival in Jerusalem as a king. Of course, he is not accepted. Instead, he's crucified a week later. He's cut off, but not for himself or has nothing. Not only is Jesus crucified as Daniel 9 says, but also the city is destroyed by the Romans, by Titus, like Daniel chapter 9 says was going to happen in AD 70. So there's still this 7-year period left, which is going to start with, well, first up the top I have a question mark, because we don't know when that's going to start, right? The Lord Jesus himself said that. So someone's predicting 1994, like was happening when I was in college. Kind of a famous radio personality that wrote a big book, 1994, that he did the math. There was 153 fish that they pulled out in John chapter 21. If we add that, no. Don't listen to these kind of things. That the Lord Jesus himself says we don't know when he's coming, right? Only the Father knows. So we don't know when it is. We know what's going to launch it, though. It's going to be this covenant that's made by this false prince, not the Lord Jesus, right? The Antichrist, we sometimes call him, because he's a replacement of Christ, the alternative, if you will. He's going to make a covenant with the Jewish nation, which does exist now, which is notable. That doesn't mean it's going to happen tomorrow. We're not sure. But the command to rebuild, not the command to rebuild, the covenant is made, evidently somehow connected with the temple, because 3.5 years into it, he doesn't kind of keep his word, and he says, no, you're not going to sacrifice anymore, causes the sacrifice to cease. Now, I'm just going to point this out, and we'll talk a little bit more about it, but that smells a lot like Antiochus the Fourth, right? He's not the same person. But Antiochus the Fourth was essentially a prototype of the Antichrist. Very similar in character. Desecrating the temple. Persecuting the saints. Dishonoring, exalting himself. Dishonoring the Lord and exalting himself. But they're not one and the same. They're both little horns, but they're from two different empires. Right? The one is, in chapter 7, is from the Roman Empire all the way at the tail end before the Son of Man is going to come. But Daniel chapter 8 is at the tail end of the Greek Empire. Okay, so there's going to be a lot of desolation, a lot of persecution. But in the end, everlasting righteousness is going to be brought in by the Lord. Finally, things are brought to a consummation. And that would parallel, of course, that stone knocking down the statue, God's kingdom being established. So we look forward to that. The New Testament looks forward to it. Lord willing, tomorrow afternoon, we'll try to connect some of these things with the New Testament, but just a quick look ahead. Revelation chapter 20, there's the beast and the false prophet. The Lord Jesus comes back, King of kings, Lord of lords, on a white horse, his saints with him, and he establishes a thousand-year reign on the earth. After judging the false priests and Satan being cast into the bottomless pit. And there's a thousand-year reign of Christ on the earth, fulfilling all the desires that were given to the nation of Israel, like through the promise to David, the covenant with David, your son will sit on your throne and rule forever. All those that were reinforced in the Psalms and in Isaiah and in Jeremiah and in Daniel, it's going to happen. The scripture's all consistent. The Lord Jesus talks about it in Matthew. Paul talks about it in 2 Thessalonians. John talks about it in Revelation. And so we see the scriptures being consistent with themselves about the Lord Jesus being the only one, the only man who's suitable to rule for God. Amen? I mean, nobody else is. Nebuchadnezzar wasn't. He thought he was. But only the Lord Jesus is. But first he came as a redeemer. What a beautiful person. Right? First he came humble as a redeemer. But he's going to come the second time as the ruler. As the ruler. And the redeemed will rule with him. What a beautiful thing to be part of that. You could ask yourself, are you redeemed? Have you been washed in the blood of the Lord Jesus? Well, Daniel chapter 9. All right, so this is a quick zoom in on those last years there. Since that was a little bit tight that we were looking at there, let's just step through this quickly. All right, so Messiah the Prince comes at the end of the 69th week, or 69th seven. But after that, Messiah is cut off, the city of the sanctuary destroyed. No certainty of how long that time period is going to be. There's this pause, this parenthesis. Some people have illustrated it like two mountaintops, that you're looking over this mountain, you see the next mountaintop. But you don't know how far apart they are. Okay? But there's going to be a point at which the 70th seven starts, and it's going to start with this false prince making a covenant with Israel. Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. It has something to do with related to sacrificing. I put a "you are here" there. That's helpful to know where am I in this whole thing, right? You are here. I have a dashed timeline and squiggly because we don't know. The Lord, like, we're not waiting for a particular thing to happen for the next thing to happen ourselves. We're waiting for the Lord to call us to heaven, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. That will be caught up. That was a mystery too. Just like the church was a mystery, not revealed in the Old Testament, so also is the rapture. Rapture means to catch up. The catching up was a mystery. Why was that not revealed in the Old Testament? Because it had to do with the church, which was not revealed in the Old Testament. It's in this parenthesis time. And so we look forward to being caught up to be forever with the Lord, so we shall always be with the Lord. But the Lord's not done with things on earth when he takes us out of here. We're a heavenly company. The church is a heavenly people. But he has an earthly people, the people of Israel. And he's going to resume his dealings with them. And he's going to bring them to repentance. In the words of Romans chapter 11, "And so all Israel shall be saved" is finally going to be fulfilled. God's desire for that. Because they're going to come to repentance after this seven-year period of tribulation, though. A time of distress, as has never happened before. Daniel chapter 12, and the Lord Jesus says in Matthew. So here's a little bit of the lay of the land from Daniel then. So we got the seven-year period divided into two pieces. The middle of it, the false prince stops the sacrifice. Daniel chapter 7 refers to the little horn for 3.5 years persecuting the saints. Chapter 12 Verse 7 says, the power of the holy people will be shattered after 3.5 times. And Israel is going to experience unparalleled distress, but then ultimately be rescued. Zechariah pictures some of that, not so much from a timeline perspective, but more like you might do on a movie. Zechariah chapter 12 to 14, you can look into that. We don't have time to get into the details of, but of the Lord Jesus coming back. Daniel chapter 12 refers to the sacrifice being abolished and an abomination of desolation being set up. And from that point, 1,290 days until the outcome. Now, 1,260 would give us 3.5 years. There's another 30 days for some reason that I'm not going to speculate why. Maybe you can inform me. But there's an extra 30 days there for some reason in that particular time. But ultimately, you know, Daniel 7 says sovereignty is going to be given to the saints, bringing in an everlasting kingdom. That's going to happen when the Son of Man comes with the clouds, like the Lord Jesus said he would. When he was standing before the rulers, and like he said in Matthew 24, the Son of Man. That was a big deal that he called himself that. That's Daniel 7 language, the Son of Man, who's going to come on the clouds of heaven, and the Ancient of Days is going to give him the kingdom, and an everlasting dominion that will never be destroyed. Now, Nebuchadnezzar is sure his wasn't going to, and Cyrus is sure his wasn't going to, and Alexander the Great was sure his was not going to be destroyed, and the Romans were sure theirs wasn't going to be destroyed. They were all just... finally, we are the empire. But it sounds a lot like Star Wars. Like, we still think the same way, don't we, right? We're going to establish our empire. No, you're not. No, you're not. But men keep trying, and there's going to be this ultimate man's man at the end, who's the fullness of men being men without God. But ultimately, he's going to be judged, and no, God's man, the God-man, will be given the kingdom. So the Son of Man comes with the clouds of heaven, and so everlasting righteousness is brought in. All right, we got 5 minutes to cover 3 chapters. Okay, so chapter 10. Chapter 10 to 12 really are a unit. Chapter 11 is really when the prophecies start to come along. I'm just going to mention a few of them today. We'll mention a few more tomorrow. There's a handout that gives 3 pages of the play-by-play of Daniel chapter 11. If you want more details, you can get Reynolds Shower's book called The Most High God, okay, of Daniel chapter 11. There's a lot in there, and there's a lot of history you have to kind of get a grasp on. I'm not getting into all of those things other than to point out a few ways that the prophecy was perfectly accurate, like the fourth king coming in against Greece, just like happened in, what was that, 480? Boy, I better remember that. I won't get dinner. Yeah, 480, Xerxes I comes. Then a mighty king coming from Greece and attacking. And so really Daniel 11 focuses on the Greek Empire in particular. But this mighty king dies and his kingdom's broken up, but not to his descendants. You know, usually it would go to your descendants. Well, Alexander the Great was pretty young. And it got divided up to his 4 generals instead of to his descendants. And Daniel 11 says that that was going to happen. And then there's this striving of the king of the north and the king of the south. They're not the same person all the time, but there's the king that's ruling in the north, north of Israel, Syria, the Seleucids. And there's the king of the south, south of Israel, Egypt, the Ptolemies. And they're fighting and they're making marriage alliances. And their son thinks that he's going to do a better job than their dad. And he goes fights and gets a bigger army, et cetera, et cetera. And so we have many verses, we'll talk about a little bit more tomorrow, of the king of the north, the king of the south, the 6 Syrian wars happening. Some detail given about that. Yeah, with Israel right in the middle, which is why the Lord focuses on that. Then it talks about a vile person coming along. Now, Antiochus thought he was God made manifest, but God thought he was a vile person. So, I guess we got to make a decision what we think, you know. That's true in life, right? Do we align with God's opinion of things, right? Or do we align with the, like, this was what was going on in Israel. In fact, there was a culture war going on in Israel during Antiochus' time. Like, you're going to be Hellenized, or you're going to maybe get hung. You know? So it was, you will not be Jewish. You will go along with the Greek way of thinking. Kind of like Daniel 1, right? When he went to Babylon. kind of like 2021. You will not think that there's male and female. Yeah, just for example. That's not the only thing out there. Right? But so it is, right? And so, boy, Daniel kind of smells familiar a little bit. Like, the world and us aren't on the same page. But that's because the world and God are not on the same page. Right? So we decide, okay, is Antiochus God made manifest? Maybe the people haven't yet declared themselves that, right? But they sure might talk as if they're the ones that actually know what's the right way to think. Or do we align with God and his thinking, like Daniel did in Daniel chapter 1. And like the Maccabees did here with this vile person, the little horn of Daniel chapter 8, when he's going to desecrate the temple. But ultimately, it says that the people who know their God will be strong. What a great calling. The people who know their God. Now, that's the key then, right? It's not like going to the weight room. That's going to make you strong. It's that you know your God. That's what made Daniel strong, right? He knew his God. This is why he could stand up to the threat of the lions and his friend could stand up to the threat of the fiery furnace. It's because they knew their God. Our God is able to deliver us. And even if he doesn't, we won't bow. Now that's really bowing to the sovereignty of God, isn't it? Right? Even if he doesn't, like, that's his decision, that's not my decision. But we're sure he's able to deliver us. But it's entirely up to him. But regardless of what he decides, we're with him. We're aligning with the Lord, with the true God, the Most High God. These are beautiful examples that are woven throughout the book of Daniel here. Well, then the text of Daniel 11, we'll try to show this in a little more detail tomorrow, jumps to the time of the end. And it's, instead of talking about the king of the north and the king of the south, it talks about the king, then the king. So this is a different kind of person because eventually the king actually gets attacked by the king of the north and the king of the south. So this is a different king, and it jumps to the time of the end, which as you start to put the pieces together with the rest of Daniel, we realize that it's during this last 7-year period. The king is blaspheming. He's very full of himself. He's going to set up this abomination of desolation. It's going to be 3.5 years from the abomination of the desolation until the Lord finally cleans things up. There's going to be a time of unparalleled trouble, particularly for Israel, your people, Daniel chapter 12, verse 1. That's going to occur. But in the end, the people will be delivered. The people will be delivered. Let's just mention a couple summary application things. One big overarching point here is who is the real sovereign? Who is the real king? Who's the real sovereign, right? That's the big question, right? Because there's a lot of people that come along that think they are, and they're just not. The Most High God would be probably the clearest way to answer that from the Daniel language. The Most High God. Then there's another point kind of really connected with that, which is this having a heart for the Lord and his concerns. We'll try to see that as we go. Having a heart for the Lord and his concerns. What's he concerned with? Just look at Daniel. After so many years, he's in his 80s. After so many years, in a routine of praying 3 times a day, with his window opened towards Jerusalem. Which has been desecrated for decades. I mean, desolated for decades. And yet that's where his heart was, where the Lord's heart was. So having a heart for the Lord and his concerns. Faithfulness is a big theme woven throughout there, isn't there? Faithfulness. That I'm going to be faithful to the Lord. Daniel was with regard to what he would eat. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were, of course. Daniel was with regard to the lions then. The Maccabees were faithful to the Lord. So faithfulness is a big thing. And a big part of the faithfulness is not being impressed with this world. Listen to this verse, Romans 12:2. One day I'm reading the Bible. I mean, I memorized Romans 12:2 as a kid. And I noticed a word. Do not be conformed to... What's the next word? This. Isn't that interesting? I would, you know, you kind of would think it would be not be conformed to the world, which would be fair to say, right? That would kind of fit with 1 John 2. But do not be conformed to this world, right? We live for a different world. We're not living for this world. And that's how we see that in Daniel and his friends. They weren't too impressed with the world, even if it was a statue of gold. And then finally, prayer. Prayer is just woven throughout here. And if you will, think of it this way, is staying in touch with headquarters. Like, here's Daniel for 70 years through the Babylonian Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar, Cyrus. But he was so steady because he was in touch with the Lord. He was in touch with the Lord. And that's what really made him stable and steady. So, if we want to be stable and steady, we need to be in touch with the Lord. We got to stay in touch with headquarters, with the head. Or in the words of Colossians chapter 2, holding fast the head. You know, we as the body of Christ, we hold fast to Christ. We stay in touch with him. Well, let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would help us to understand some of these things. And as we continue on today, tomorrow, that some of the roots would start to go down deeper, and that your spirit would help us develop convictions and even aspirations and longings to be in line with your thinking, with your desires, with your concerns as we go throughout life, that we'd be committed to you, faithful people of conviction that don't waver when the pressures around us, when the attractions around us even. People of prayer, that we would be that righteous man who has effectual, fervent prayer, that these things would characterize us. We pray for those that are younger, that they would find these things attractive by the power of your Holy Spirit, that they'd want to be men and women of God in a world that's way out of line with you. So give them that desire, that appetite. Help them to see the value of Christ, of your scriptures, of your gospel, of fellowship with God. We pray these things believing in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.